together in the book of Revelation, at least in our verse-by-verse study. I was talking to someone recently, I don't remember even who it was, about being near the end of the pastoral ministry, and if I thought about it much, and the reality is I don't think about it much. I try to mention it periodically so that none of you can say you didn't tell us it was coming, but I really don't think about it much. But when I do something like this, when I put away the books and the last notes, I thought to myself, this will, beyond any shadow of a doubt, be the last time that I work us through the book of Revelation. And that part of the public ministry for me is closing. Let's pray this evening, and we will turn our attention to this book yet again. Our Father, thank you for this book, and I pray that we would have both a deep gratitude for it and a deep respect for it, and that we would allow its words to be the dominant words of our relationship with the book of Revelation. And so please make this time profitable for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First three verses are where we will begin this evening. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Jesus Christ that is, to show unto his servants, Jesus Christ's servants that is, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I wanted to just come back this evening to this book with us as an assembly, and to the best that I could, in this final lesson, turn our attention to the things that we know in the book of Revelation. Sometimes our relationship with the book of Revelation is a heavy emphasis on what we don't know. And there's much that we don't know. In particular, we are all very confused about the timing of the events that we read. And there are good people who are literally all over the map when it comes to the timing of the events. And there are unfortunately some people who are just ugly about the timing approach that others take, but that's perhaps another subject matter. But for all that we try and put together and weave together and piece together and cross-reference and study, there is still much about the timing that we just don't know. The approach that I have taken to the book from the beginning and that I really have endeavored to question along the way if I'm taking the right approach, but have pretty much adhered to, concerning the timing is of the book of Revelation are several things. I believe in a late date of writing, somewhere between AD 95 and 100, that it is the last book of the Bible to be written. I believe that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation, and I believe that the tribulation will last 7 calendar years. I believe that the false prophet and the beast are literal beings. I believe that Jesus Christ will return to the earth in a bodily form, in his body, at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And that he will at that time establish a physical kingdom that will last 1,000 years upon planet Earth. And that there will be a final revolt, that Satan will be physically bound for that 1,000 years and will be released and will amass an army of rebels who will be immediately crushed And that will lead us into the second creation. Now, that is the approach that I have taken. And like everybody else who comes to the book of Revelation, we must take some position on things. And again, I realize that there are very good people who hold differing views. But as I've taught the book of Revelation, that is the approach that I have taken. We certainly don't know what every demonic being actually looks like. We have images that are descriptive, and I assume that those who will be on earth, if they were to have a copy of the book of Revelation, would be able to identify them from John's writing. But it is, folks, the book of Revelation. That is its title. It is the Revelation. And the Greek word that is translated Revelation is the word apocalypse. And it is unfortunate what we have done in America to the word, because the word has come to describe destruction, gigantic, cataclysmic destruction. We have movies that have apocalypse in their title. There are books that describe apocalyptic events. But the word doesn't mean destruction. The word means opening. If you took the lid off of a jar of mayonnaise, you have performed an apocalypse on a jar of mayonnaise. You have opened the jar. You have removed the lid. It is certainly the revealing of a destruction, but it is not simply the revealing of a destruction. To think of the book of Revelation as only the revealing of a destruction is, again, to not allow the words of the text to be primary in our relationship with the book. So with the stipulation that there is much that we do not know, let us close our study of the book of Revelation by reminding ourselves of what we do know, of what the book does reveal to us. The book reveals to us, first of all, very first, after this introduction of what the book is and who it is for and how we obtained it and how it is written. It's an interesting note, isn't it, that we have, unusual to all the books of the Bible, this note that it was sent in signs and symbols. And at that, all the academics and intellects absolutely fall apart. And now nothing in the book can be real because it's all given in symbols. As if God somehow lost his mind and lost the capability to communicate clear truth through symbols. What is revealed to us? First of all, Jesus Christ is revealed to us in his true essence. This is chapter 1. Jesus Christ is revealed to us in his true essence. And I use that word essence deliberately because it is the word that we use to describe Jesus Christ as he relates to the other members of the Trinity. We talk about God in his essence, and we talk about God in his function. In his essence, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God, equally God. But in their function, they function in different ways. And perhaps someday we'll get into this, but the Son has always been the Son. And he has always functioned like the Son. And one of the great debates that we encounter is the debate of what the sonship of Christ will look like going forward. That is not what is revealed to us. What is revealed to us in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ in his true essence. If you look at verse number 5 of John chapter 1, he is presented in his function as the subordinate son, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And yet in verse number 8, we have him described as a full member of the Trinity. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And in verse number 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes were as the flame of fire, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He is God. And so the first thing that is revealed to us, folks, in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ as he is in his being. He is not just some soft, floppy man. He is the fullness of deity who became a human being. And who he is then in his true essence, colors and characterizes the entirety of the book as it does the entirety of the Bible. Secondly, the book of Revelation takes the lid off of Jesus as the active head of his churches. That's what's going on in chapters 2 and 3. We will deal with this extensively in the pastorals. But the church, of course, does not belong to us, and it is not ours, really, to do anything with but to obey. That is our place in the church. He identifies himself as the head of the church, Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 20, and then goes on to describe his relationship with his churches in chapters 2 and 3. Seven literal churches that existed in history, in time, space, and matter, and yet representative of his knowledge and his power of all of his churches all throughout the world. Jesus knows everything there is to know about Westwood Heights Baptist Church. He knows our assembly individually. He knows the nature and the dimension of our activity. He knows whether we are deficient in devotion or deficient in doctrine. He knows what, if anything, is commendable, and he knows what needs to be corrected. And because he is the active head of his churches, he controls their destiny, if I can use a pagan word, in relationship to the living God. It is his determination whether or not they are blessed, how that blessing comes. It is his determination whether or not they continue in existence. And one of the natures, folks, of local churches that is distinct from what is sometimes called the universal church is that local churches do go away. Their membership leaves, their doors close, their buildings are repurposed, and local churches go out of existence. The church through which I was saved, that had a long history, went away as a Baptist church probably 15 or 20 years ago. The membership disbanded, the church sold the building, they dissolved their articles of incorporation, and it's gone. And it's gone. And it's gone, folks, because there is an active God who is in control of his churches. And to put it in the perspective that we're dealing with in Providence, there is certainly a human dimension and a means. God may use aging membership, declining demographics, There may be some other event that blows up a church, but he is the head of his churches. And through Jesus Christ, then, we have seven little scenarios that are instructive to us as to how churches really can be, how they sometimes really are, and how much Jesus really knows. This is revealed to us. The lid has been removed. You can look inside the box. The book has been opened. You can see inside the cover. We know this. Thirdly, the book of Revelation reveals to us in chapters 4 and 5 the central role of Jesus Christ when it comes to the future of the earth. You know, when you think about the fact that 2/3 of our Bible is Old Testament, and all the Old Testament, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful or minimized, but the Old Testament is a book that prepares us for the Messiah. And then you have four books that are in many ways completely harmonious and synthetic that describe a brief span in the life of Jesus Christ, and then he is gone. It is perhaps easy to overlook the fact that in spite of the limited press in the sense of having his face plastered in the book of the Bible, that he is the central human being of all existence. But Revelation 4 and 5 reveals that to us. Heaven and earth and hell itself are scoured for someone who is worthy to make decisions about the disposition of the planet. And until Christ takes the book from the hand of the Father, no one is worthy. And that is revealed to us, folks. We may never understood that. For all the beauty that we have in the Old Testament, we would probably never understand that clearly if all we have was the Old Testament. For all of the sermons that Jesus preached, does anything lock in our minds the worthiness of Christ to determine what happens to earth like Revelation 4 and 5? In clear, vivid picture. In Revelation chapter 4, we are taken from earth to heaven. We are removed, so to speak, from the battlefield to headquarters. Now, I would argue that Revelation 4 is descriptive of the rapture, but if it's not, we are still removed from the battlefield to the headquarters. Here is the nerve center of the universe. Not New York City, not Beijing, not Moscow, but heaven itself. And the first sight that we have in Revelation 4 is God on his throne, but all of the hubbub and the activity is directed towards the little lamb who had been slain, Jesus Christ. He is both sovereign and Savior, and that which is still in the future is being revealed to us. The lid has been taken off, folks. If we were to fall over dead this moment, we would see Revelation 4. That would be the first thing that we saw, would be Revelation 4. Not a beautiful field with all of our friends and our long-lost pets, but Revelation chapter 4, a throne. The command center of all eternity. By far the largest segment of the book of Revelation is chapter 6 through 18, in which Jesus is revealed. Right, we have him in his true essence as the head of heaven of earthly churches. as the supreme being when it comes to the disposition of the earth. And we have him revealed in chapter 6 through 18 as the absolute master of earth and the only one worthy to unleash God's judgment upon that earth. All notions of Jesus being some kind of, oh, I almost hate to use the word, but some kind of gentle wimp are eradicated from the way he is revealed in Revelation 6 through 18. What we are reading in those chapters is the conclusion that Psalm 2 has raised. The nations have been raging. A long history of men declaring their independence of God, their power to decree right from wrong, wielding their power over earth as their kingdom. But now Jesus begins to open the scrolls and down rains the judgment. He controls the people of the earth, what happens and when it happens. He is in charge of how long they are in charge and who is in charge. He is in control of who dies, how many die, how they die, when they die. He made the comment, it wasn't an offhand comment, I have the keys of heaven, life and death, the keys of heaven and hell. And we discover in Revelation 6 through 18 that Jesus Christ controls even Satan. That while it is true that God is all good and only good and no evil, and Satan is all evil and only evil and no good, they are in no way equals. And in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is simply thrown out of heaven as one would dispose of the garbage. And yet he is authorized to create his own evil trinity, and he is permitted to compel worship of himself as a substitute for worship of Jehovah. But it is Jesus who crushes him down and destroys the entire God-hating system. Revelation 17, Revelation 18. The Babylon of old, the Babel that went back to the Tower of Babel, the Babel that keeps popping up in limited form in the Old Testament, the system that waged war against God and his people is ultimately crushed under the hand of Jesus Christ. That is revealed. And we do not want to get all bogged down in this glory, this image and this demonic being and all of these kinds of time frames. What is being clearly revealed is the powerful wrath of God wielded through the person of Jesus Christ. And in these chapters, we see human rebellion against God as it really is, and we see God in how he really feels about it. Or as the Old Testament prepares us, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. When God gets his day, this is how it appears. And in Revelation 19 and 20, Jesus is revealed as the only worthy ruler and the only worthy judge of all of the inhabitants of the earth. Let this not be lost on us, folks. We understand full well that in our political system, as in any political system, power over people is the greatest plum. And everybody wants more power over people. And everybody wants more people under their power. And what is revealed to us in Revelation 19 and 20 is that Jesus Christ is the only worthy ruler and the only worthy judge of every inhabitant of the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the physical return of Jesus Christ, just as it is promised in the book of Acts. We have the marriage to his bride. We have the incarceration of Satan that is handled effortlessly. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a brief description of the millennial kingdom, something that has been the subject of much substance in the Old Testament prophets, and the topic of much New Testament revelation. We are not many weeks away from, in the book of Hebrews, being told that we are receiving a kingdom. We're not earning a kingdom. We're not building a kingdom. We're not preparing a kingdom. We're being given a kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom. It is completely unnecessary, folks, for John to fill in all the details that have already been written. And then 1,000 years in, Satan is released. Men revolt. And the one who is worthy to rule in Revelation 19 is worthy to judge in Revelation 20. And even the heaven and the earth flee from the face of him who is making the judgment. John 5 tells us that God gave all judgment to Jesus so that all men would honor the Son as they honor the Father. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, folks, we have the revelation of Christ in light of his eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22 reveal to us the second creation. The second creation. There is a new heaven and a new earth. That fact alone, folks, Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, are all by themselves stupendous. Jesus said of the Father in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning time, God created the heavens, space, and earth matter. God has had an eternal existence in complete and total invisibility as far as we know. Now, there's obviously a sight that he has that we do not have, but he does not reside in the material world that we do. And at the first creation, time, space, and matter came into existence. And then the Word became flesh. And now it appears, folks, that for the remainder of eternity, which is an oxymoron, God will have presence in time, space, and matter. The Bible talks to us about the ages that will come. And it appears then, having become a man, that some form of earthly relationship will never go away. He will always rule. He will rule forever and ever, a new heaven and a new earth. Again, there is much that we don't know about the book of Revelation, but we know that. We know that. So with that, I will stop there. And next week, Lord willing.